The Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who, you know, were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And when I met Wes about 20 years ago, I knew this was a guy who was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, who is sold out to the kingdom. And so it's always a privilege to have him come share with us. Pastor Wes is leads far-reaching ministries, but I'm going to let him explain the ministry to you and share. And that way he has all the time he needs. So why don't you give Pastor Wes a warm welcome.
Well, folks, blessed to be here. Tonight, if you've been a believer for a long time and you really do not know how to discern God's voice or what his will is for you, it would be appropriate to come tonight. You know, the Lord has given us a tremendous amount of examples over the years of just following to know how to hear and discern. And I think that for most, I've had people come up to me after service and say, Wes, when you talk about hearing the voice of the Lord, you talk as though you actually audibly heard it. And I said, well, I've never audibly heard the voice of the Lord, but I do know the voice of the Lord. And the Bible says, my sheep know my voice. And guys, if you don't know his voice, you do need to know how to discern it, because how can you direct your life and know what God's actually speaking to you? So if you're unaware, please come back tonight. We'll get into that. This morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. And folks, as believers, we're going to try to give you a little bit of an understanding of what we do up here at Front. We have been involved in the longest-running civil war in Africa, the war in southern Sudan. In the last 63 to 64 years of the nation, we've had over 40 years of declared war, but there's really been no time in the last 63 to 64 years that we have not been fighting somewhere in the southern Sudan. About 21 years ago, we became the official training arm for the South Sudan Army of Training, all pastors and chaplains for the military. And these aren't like we think of chaplains in America. These are frontline combat chaplains. All of my men are armed. All of us go into battle. And I know that seems a little strange right now, but as we get in the message, I think you'll understand it a little bit better there. We have a very intense Bible school. We get the guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I run them 9 miles. We go straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain, and then we have 8 hours of class time and 2.5 hours of study time daily. We only feed the guys 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do that isn't because we can't afford to feed them better. We can. But if we don't train them hard, they will not survive. Once they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units in the South Sudan Army, where we go into very heavy fighting there. And we're going to start by showing you guys some photos up here. We could bring those up. And I'll try to explain all this to you as it comes up here in just a second. There it is. This is the front of our gate at the chaplain's base in southern Sudan. It is literally a castle. This place can hold over 700 people. You're just seeing a small portion of it right there. And we've designed it to look something like a medieval or a crusader's castle. And there's a reason why. Sudan last summer was updated to the third most dangerous nation in the world to live in. We used to be fighting one army, the Radical Islamic Army. There are now 5 different armies fighting in the southern Sudan. And they estimate there's 148 different rebel groups that are operating there. It is considered one of the most dangerous places in the world. And these walls are designed to protect. They will stop a 50 caliber machine gun bullet. For those of you who are not familiar with how powerful that is, one bullet could just about blow a man right in half. Within this, folks, the reason we're doing this was we're building 12 towers across the city. Each of them will have a biblical scene on them. And we're trying to bring in tourists so that in the next 5 to 6, 7 years, we hope to create thousands of jobs, because there are no jobs in the Sudan. Let's go to the next one. This is just a different part of the castle, so you kind of get a feeling for what we're doing there. Next one. This is our church, Calvary Chapel Cush in Nimle, South Sudan. These are just the adults. You see the children's choir in the front. We have 3 services. The first is in English, the second is in Arabic, and the third is in Mahdi, which is a local dialect. Next one. This is the children's ministry. We average between 1,200 and 1,800 children every Sunday. If it's sunny out, we'll get 1,800 kids. If it's raining, we'll get about 1,200, because everybody has to walk to church. Next one. These are the chaplains in both field operations and dress uniforms. Next one. This is a completely different facility in northern Uganda. It's a school that we opened for children in February of this year. The school holds 700 kids. Unfortunately, in March, because of the virus, the country shut down all schools in Uganda. But the school, once again, is designed to stop from Islamic terrorism. We have armed guards on the walls. We put up long-range thermal imaging cameras so that if we see the enemy, we can intercept them 5 miles out and destroy them before they get to the kids. We are actually building a third castle right now, and Lord willing, it will be the Christian West Point for all of southern Sudan. It will have 16 towers that are 5 to 7 stories high, and it will hold well over 1,200 people will live on this compound. And we're actually putting a moat all the way around it with crocodiles in it. In English, we're putting danger crocodiles. In Arabic, we're putting picnic area. Next one. This is the school on the inside. And folks, this is just a small portion of the school. We can't quite capture it all in the camera. Next one. These are the guys, and as you can see, they're pretty big boys. We train them hard. Matter of fact, we have a, much like the Marine Corps has a silent drill team, we have a silent drill team. And that, believe it or not, they compete here in Daytona, Florida, so we competed by video this year, and we won number one team. So that was pretty cool. Next one. In the center, in the uniform, is the president of Southern Sudan, Sevakil. To his left, the man in the light blue jacket is the commanding general of the South Sudan Army. And the president came to our compound 2 years ago, February, and he said there is only one organization that is changing our nation, and it's far-reaching ministries. And you know, folks, there's a lot of good people over there, but that's the favor that God's given us. The commanding general I personally led to Christ about 21 years ago. He's one of my closest friends. I've led three of their commanding generals to Christ. And he will probably be the president of the nation someday. He is their greatest warrior. He actually has a cut on his face that goes across his cheek. And the way that they get at in his tribe is when they're a teenager, they have to stampede a herd of Cape Buffalo. If you know anything about it, Cape Buffalo is the most dangerous animal in Africa. And they have to run out. They have to find a bull, get up, grab it by the horns, get it to the ground, and cut its throat before it gets up and kills them. And most people do not survive it. He did survive it. But he has a tremendous love for the Lord, and if he becomes the president someday, it will most likely declare the Southern Sudan a Christian nation, which I know of no nation in the earth that really proclaims to be a Christian nation anymore. So please pray for that. This morning, in sharing with you, I think that many believers, especially within Calvary Chapel, we are extremely well taught, folks, but I think there's some things that are universally misunderstood by the body of Christ. For example, most of us understand that salvation is a free gift of God. We get that. But what a lot of believers do not understand is that the rewards of heaven are earned. And if you never do anything for Christ in this life, why do you expect great treasure on the other side of eternity? The Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. But guys, it doesn't say they're all mansions. It says there's many mansions. I've often wondered how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos are up there. And I think it's really strange to think that if we never serve Christ, we expect this great reward on the other side of eternity. As believers, many of us become born again when we begin to travel what I would call the narrow road. But I believe that there was a road that God intended for the church to travel, and I would call that the road to Damascus. When Saul was on the road to Damascus, he was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee. He was very high in the religious order, and I think he had great ambitions. He was very zealous for God, and he believed that the Christians were a cult, and he was trying to destroy them. So he's traveling there to persecute the church, but he will have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Once he has that encounter with Jesus Christ, his life will forever be changed. He will literally never, ever be the same man again. And if you know anything about Saul, he was a brilliant man. He had a teacher by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel talked a lot about Saul. And he said the hardest thing he had was finding enough books for him to read. I believe if he was tested, he would have probably tested at genius level. And I think that God used him to author many of the books of the New Testament because of his ability to rightly divide the Word of God and put things to ink the way that the Lord would have had him put down. But see, folks, whatever Paul's ambitions were, he was a changed man after Christ. And this is one of the things that we're not experiencing in the church. People are becoming born again, but their lives are not changing. We are supposed to be revolutionized by the gospel. We are not supposed to be anything like we were before. We're supposed to be transformed. Now, it is a process. The Bible says daily there's a renewing of the mind, and daily there's a conforming to the image of Christ. But one of the reasons we're not having an effect in the world today is because people are not changing. They're living their old lifestyle. The church tries so hard to look like the world, to fit in. And because of that, the world sees no difference in us, and we were not supposed to be like this. But you have to realize Paul the Apostle, whatever his life was, The moment he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and I think he had probably great ambition to be as high as he could in the religious order of that day. Now, he could have not been the high priest because he was not a Levite. But beyond that, I think Paul intended to go as high as he possibly could. But again, whatever his ambitions were the day before, whatever his dreams were, whatever his hopes were, it all ended at that one moment in time when he met Christ. And he was never, ever the same man again. You know, folks, I think this is one of the things that's supposed to happen to us. You know, in my own personal life, I did not have my road to Damascus experience when I first got saved. I had actually lied about my age when I was in the 10th grade and joined the United States Marine Corps. I volunteered for combat duty in Vietnam, and I was a pretty highly trained soldier. I was deployed to an amphibious raider battalion. I trained at the Navy SEAL base. I trained at the Army Ranger base, and we had our own specialized type of training. I was also a competitive shooter for the Marine Corps. I would shoot battalion and division matches. I was what was called a PMI, a primary marksmanship instructor. And my coach actually said to me, he goes, Wes, you are so good with weapons, I think that you could shoot the Olympics. Well, I never wanted to shoot the Olympics. I just wanted to shoot other people, so I never had any desire of going down that road there. But I remember that when I became a believer, folks, it really transformed my life. And my brother Rick, I come from a family of four boys. I'm the oldest of four. My sister's the youngest of the five in our family. And Rick also followed me. He was also in the Marine Corps. He was in Special Forces. And Rick told my mother many years after I got saved, he said, you know, Mom, he goes, when Wes left to join the Marine Corps, he goes, I did not want him to ever come back again. He goes, he was the meanest man I have ever met in my life. He goes, when he would fight people, he wouldn't just fight them. He would purposely injure them. Even after he beat them, he would keep beating them. And he was extremely cruel with his words. And you know, folks, I don't know that it was I was trying to be so evil, but I grew up in a lot of rough places where you were fighting gangs, and it was never one against one, it was 10 against one. And I got to the point that I just had it with it, and I actually got myself a gun. I had a German Mauser pistol. I had a switchblade that was about this big. I loved it because when I pushed the button, it clacked, and it scared everybody to death. And so when I would fight people and finally beat them down, I would continue beating them. And the purpose was, as I was really just trying to send a message to people, leave me alone. And it worked quite effectively. But my brother would later tell my mom, he said, but you know, Mom, he said, after Wes became a believer, he said, he changed so much, I did not want him to ever leave again. He was a completely different person. And guys, this is what's supposed to happen to us. Our lives do not belong to ourselves. We're supposed to be lost in Christ, not lost in the dreams of this world, but lost in Christ. And I want to start out by reading you a portion of Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is Saul's conversion to Paul. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go in the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hands into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and asked for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house. He entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, folks, many people believe this is where Paul the Apostle started his public ministry, but that's not what happened at all. For the next 13 to 14 years, Paul the Apostle disappears. We really do not know much about his life during this time. The scripture is strangely silent. We know for a time that he was in Arabia, but beyond that, we know almost nothing about his life. But what was ever happening, God was putting tremendously deep roots into his life. When Paul starts his public ministry, he will only have 22 years of ministry before he'll be killed for his faith. Halfway through, he writes the second book of Corinthians, 11 years into it, and he talks about the suffering that he went through in the first 11 years. And he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger of the country, in danger from false brothers, in danger from bandits. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides all these other things, I face daily my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in the first 11 years of his ministry that he has been beaten 9 times severely for the gospel. The reason the Jews would give you 40 lashes minus one, meaning 39 lashes, is they used a whip called the cat nine tails. It had a long rod with 9 to 12 pieces of leather that hung down from it. Within the leather was pieces of shell, pieces of metal, and pieces of bone. And when you would hit someone on the back, it would literally grab the flesh and pull it right out of your body. Early historians describe it as being a massacre. And the reason they would only give you 39 lashes is most men died at 40. Now, not everybody made it to 39, but as a general rule, at 39 you would survive, at 40 you would die. They literally learned to beat a person within an inch of their life. And yet Paul says, I count my life worth nothing if only I might finish the race which God has set before me. See, Paul was a man that was lost in God's service, folks. His life did not belong to him. He was on a mission to serve the Lord. You know, I think about my own road to Damascus experience, folks. And like I said, it didn't come when I first got saved. I became born again, and I remember that I began to read the Bible every single day. Sometimes as much as 9 hours a day. Now, normally 2, 3, 4 hours a day, but sometimes 9 hours a day, I was reading the scripture. But the first book that I read after the Bible was about 6 months later, and it was a book called Tortured for Christ, written by Richard Wambrandt. Richard Wambrandt was a Romanian pastor that spent 14 years in prison, and he was tortured extensively for his faith. The Romanian government could have easily killed him, but see, he was a leader in the church in Romania, and they didn't want to kill him. They wanted to break him so they could break the church in Romania. And I remember that when I got out of the Marine Corps, it was maybe a year or 2 years later, I heard that he was speaking at a large church in Southern California. Now, it was not a Calvary Chapel, but it was a phenomenal church. And the pastor is one of the most foremost theologians in our generation today. And I remember that when Richard Wambrandt walked into the auditorium, there's probably about 10 to 15,000 people in this auditorium. I don't remember. It's been too many years, but it was just packed. And he walks up in his socks. And the reason he did that was when he was in prison, often they would try to get him to deny his faith. He would refuse to do it, so they would take him, lay him across the table, take his shoes and socks off, and they would take a board or a bat, and they would break all the bones in his feet. And they did this on multiple occasions. His feet were so damaged, it was very difficult for Richard Wambrandt to walk. So whenever he walked, he always walked around in his socks. When he got up there, he told some of the most incredible stories of persecution I had ever heard. Well, I actually have a good friend that worked for him for a number of years. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor. And he said one time they were going to speak in a church, and he said, Wes, they got caught in a rainstorm. He said, we got caught in a rainstorm. We got in the church. We were completely soaked, but we had our luggage. And the pastor said, Reverend Wambrandt, quickly go into my office and change. You're going to be on stage in 5 minutes. He said, when Richard Wambrandt took his shirt off, you could see all the places his body had been cut, all the places it had been burned. You know, folks, when bodies are beaten sometimes so severely, the skin never turns to its natural colors. Many of my guys that have been captured and beaten, their skin is not the same color anymore. It just doesn't stay the way it used to be. He said, but what I remember is he had 3 large cuts that ran all the way from the top of his chest, all the way down across the stomach, down to the bottom. But there was this one spot about the size of $0.50 that was black. And it was down there on the bottom of his stomach on the right-hand side, and it was also on his back. And I remember looking at him and I said to him, Papa, what happened to you? He said, there was a time that they tried to get me to deny my faith, and I refused to do it. So they took an iron poker and they heated it in the fire until it turned orange, and then they pushed it all the way through my body, but I refused to deny my faith. When Richard Wambrandt got done sharing that day, folks, I said to myself, I am going to be the last person to leave here. I need to understand this man's faith. But something happened that day that really shocked me more than anything he had even said. Within 10 minutes, the entire auditorium was empty. Now, they had three doors on the side and probably three doors at the back. But literally 10 to 15,000 people went out within 10 minutes. And I watched people walk by and say, thank you. We'll pray for you. Not one of them did stop and pray for him. And not one of them gave him a gift for his ministry. And I went up to Reverend Wambrandt and I said, Reverend Wambrandt, I don't know how to help, but I'd at least like to write a check. Who do I write the check to? And his wife, Sabina, said, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So I got out my checkbook and I wrote out a check for $180. Now, folks, it doesn't seem like a lot of money, but at that time in my life, it was probably all the money that I had. And then Sabina began to talk to me and she said, you know, my husband spent many years in prison, but I also spent many years in prison. She says it was a very dark time in the history of Romania. If you were considered a threat to the state, there was no trial. All it took was for an officer to write an order, and they would take you out at midnight and shoot you in a firing squad. She said, we had a young girl that was 17 years old, and they had determined that she was a threat to the state, and she was to be executed that night. She goes, there was a great gloom within the cell because she was a young, beautiful Christian girl. And she said, but all of a sudden, this young girl spoke up and said, me and my fiance had hoped to glorify Christ in this life by being missionaries. But that is not how I shall glorify him. Tonight, I will glorify him with my death. She said, when the young girl said this, it was like a light came into the cell because of her great faith. And she said, when the guards came to take her away, it was a very radical scene because she's a tiny, petite little girl. There's these two huge bull soldiers that are taking her away to shoot her. And they can hear this young girl talking to these men. And she says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in him shall never die. And they shot that young girl that night. And folks, that would forever change my life. I would never be the same again. And I'm going to come back to this young lady in a moment, but I want to explain to you why. When I went to Africa, I did not go there to be a soldier. Now, folks, I'm trained as a soldier. I've been a soldier most of my life. But I went there, I'm ordained as a Calvary Chapel pastor, have been for more than 25 years, almost 30 years now. And I went there like most pastors. The Bible says it's the love of God that compels people to under repentance. We don't go there to reflect ourselves or our values or our morals. We go there to bring God's word and his hope to a lost generation. We are to reflect God's morals, God's word to a lost generation. And that was what I was there for. My main gift back then was evangelism. My wife, Vicki, was going to do the women and children's ministry. But what began to happen was rebels began to come down and attack villages around us. One of the villages that they hit, they took 58 children and crushed their heads against trees. They would come in and rape all of the women from the age of 9 years old and above. When they were done with them, the most beautiful of them, they would take into sexual slavery. Some of these rebel leaders had taken as many as 70 and 80 girls from their husbands, their families, single girls, daughters, mothers were taken away. But the women they didn't want, most often they would just kill them. But guys, if they didn't kill them, they cut their noses off of them, their lips, their ears, their fingers, their breast. They wanted to bring great terror to the people, and they were extremely effective about doing that. And the Lord told me, you have got to protect these women and children. So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in. When the sun would begin to set, at first you would just see a trickle of women and children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, they estimated in northern Uganda, over 44,000 women and children a night were coming in looking for sanctuary against the rebels. Under every tree, under every veranda, they were trying to escape the violence and the elements of the weather. Among the South Sudan Army, they're great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win a battle, and they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the villages they pulled out of, me and my men went into right afterwards, and everything was on fire, folks. You could hear the popping of the rounds in the distance. You could hear the rattle of the machine gun, the thud of mortars. But when we came in there, we found that the Islamic army had come down. They built these huge bonfires, and they picked up all the babies and toddlers and threw them in and burned them alive. And when we got there, the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So I set the men down and said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that do not have the ability to care for themselves. We know the tactic of the enemy. They don't hit hard targets. They don't come with 200 men and attack 200 men. They come with 200 men and attack where there's four or five men. So if they come with 200 men one night and there's only four or five of us, just know this is the day you're going to go home to meet the Lord. And you stand and you fight to the last man. Because in doing so, maybe another 10 or 20 women and children will escape. Guys, I don't know if you've ever seen a child that's truly terrified before, but probably the most vivid image in my mind was of a little girl. She was just a waif of a thing. She was probably somewhere between 2.5, maybe three and a half years of age. It's very hard to tell. She was in the beginning stages of starvation. When Africans starve to death, their hair turns red and orange. They become ashen white. They become emaciated. Her mother was killed in a rebel attack, and when we found her, she was still holding onto the body of her dead mother. And I remember reaching down and picking this little thing up and putting her in my wife Vicky's lap, and every part of her body is trembling. Her arms, her chest, her stomach, her thighs, her calves, everything is shaking. See, what this little girl understands that many of us do not is that in southern Sudan and northern Uganda, monsters are real, and they come to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight, and you dream. And you dream the dreams that a child's supposed to should dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight, not on my watch. Tonight, the body of Christ is going to wrap its arms around you, and we are going to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. You know, folks, when you're a soldier, you really do read Scripture in a different light. I think about King David when he wanted to build the temple of the Lord, and God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan says, David, it's good that it's in your heart to do this, but you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. Well, about 4 years ago, we had an enemy unit probing our village. Our scouts had spotted them. We knew they were out there, but they were elusive. Every time we spotted them, they faded back into the bush. But we knew there were somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 men out there. So I had to deploy the men in the field every single night. We would go out about 7 o'clock, and we wouldn't come back in until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And my standing order was intercept them and kill them all. Don't you let a single one of them get away. Now, guys, if they surrender, will I take them prisoner? Of course I will. But if they get away, they will come back for the women and children. And a lot of people misunderstand Scripture. I have people come up to me all the time and say, Wes, what about that Scripture that says, turn the other cheek? Well, folks, turn the other cheek means take an offense for the gospel. It never meant to let them rape your wife and your daughter, to sell them into sexual slavery, to burn children alive, to rape people, to murder them, to torture them. As men, we have a God-given right to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. But we're living in a generation that does not understand that. We're raising a generation of effeminate men. And I suspect in my own life that if I were to try to build the temple of the Lord, God would send a prophet to me and say, Wes, it's good that it's in your heart to do this. But you're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You cannot build my temple. The great thing is, folks, is I can build his church. And I'd much rather build the church than build a temple. One of the things that we need to understand, and I want to come back to this lady now, this young girl. And guys, this is why it affected me so much. I've heard generals in the South Sudan Army talk about me to other officers and generals and civilians. And I've heard them say, this man is a very serious soldier. He knows exactly what he's doing in combat. And I do. But see, she was 17 years old. She's just becoming a woman. Somewhere between a child and a woman. She's just on her way to womanhood and she's preparing to get married. And while I'm a soldier, I'm not unaware of how young women think about marriage. They dream about it their whole life. The day that they will wear the dress and the veil, the ceremony, the exchanging of the vows, the intimacy that she would share with her husband, the children that would be born, and the life and ministry they could have had together. And all it would have taken for that young girl to have that was to say, I deny Christ. But instead, she chose to die. It was over 60 years ago, but her legacy lives on. And I thought to myself, Lord, if a young girl could give so much for the gospel, I'm a man of war. I handle combat quite well. How much more should my life count for Jesus Christ? You know, folks, we're living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men in America today. Men don't understand their roles anymore. I feel sorry for a lot of the young girls today because I see the way that men behave. I saw a couple of them walking through Fort Lauderdale the other day, and I wanted to ask them what sorority they were from. I mean, they just are so effeminate in the way that they behave. I remember I was in Fort Lauderdale about 4 years ago, and this NFL star gets on the airplane. I mean, he's a big guy. He looks like a gladiator. And he had a Louis Vuitton over his shoulder, and I looked at the guy, and I go, wait a minute. I go, isn't that a purse? He goes, no, it's a bag. I said, well, my sister has the same one, and she calls it a purse, you know. But see, this is the generation we're living in. We are raising a generation of effeminate men. God didn't mean us to be this way. We were made for battle. We were made to be in the thick of it, and we were made to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. I want to share with you about one of my chaplain's guys in the last 3 weeks of his life. His name is Peter Guy, and you'll see him up here on the screen here in just a few minutes. You'll recognize him because he's got a large gap between his two upper front teeth. I don't know why, but in East Africa, Southern Sudan, Uganda, Kenya, if you have a large gap between your two upper front teeth, you're considered a very handsome man or a very good-looking woman. I don't know why. It's just a part of their culture over there. Beauty is extremely different in Africa. If you're thin, they don't think you're very good-looking over there. If you're overweight, they think you're great-looking over there. I told my wife, I said, honey, you got to be careful. I said, I'm like the Fabio of our village out here, you know, just very different part of the world over there. But guys, we'd got word from the front that Peter had been killed. Actually, we lost three men on the same day. We just didn't know about it for a while. What happened was the enemy launched a massive offensive. They came down with 7,000 soldiers. Peter's unit was the first one scrambled and sent to stop them while other units were being assembled. But they only had 700 men against 7,000. They ran headlong into them. They fought three major battles. 300 men were killed. There was an ominous feeling among all the men that everybody was going to die. And the ominous feeling was correct. Every one of them was going to die. The only reason we know what happened was we had a fourth chaplain whose name was also Peter, and he was sent out as a runner just a couple days before the final battle. And he told me about the last 3 weeks of Peter's life. He said, Wes, Peter was really suffering in the final days of his life. He said a month before he died, his wife left him for another man. And she said to him, I don't want to be in the ministry. I don't want to be married to a pastor. I want a better life. There is no better life there. It was just lust for another man, but it broke his heart and it broke his spirit. He goes, but the men in our unit did not know it. He goes, I would watch Peter. He would go out and sit down with 20 men, take his Bible, open up the Word of God, and 30 minutes later, all their heads would go down and he'd lead them to Christ. And then there'd be 10, and then 5, and 15, and another 20. And when he was absolutely exhausted, he would come back and suffer silently with us. And he was bewildered. He'd say, I don't know why she left. I loved her. I don't know what I did wrong. He couldn't wrap his head around it. But once he regained his strength, he'd go out and share the gospel with men again. He said a week before he was killed, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You need to leave the military, come home, and take care of your children. And Peter responded and said, first of all, I'm a soldier in the South Sudan Army. If I were to leave, that is desertion, which is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He said, I was chosen by God to be here at this place and time, and I will not leave my post. We're in radio communication with them just before the last battle, and the last transmission we got was, we see a large army arrayed against us. We will call you after this battle. The call never came. All 400 men were killed. We have never recovered Peter or other two men's bodies. They lie among some 700 men whose bodies are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But guys, I have often thought about when Peter crossed over. See, Peter did just cross over by himself. He crossed over with 400 men that he led to Christ. Whatever the heartache, whatever the betrayal, he is a prince in the kingdom of God, and his reward is going to be great. You know, when we read the story of the 10 minas, as God gives a mina to three different men. One bears 10, one bears 5, one buries his mina in the ground. To the one that bears 10, he says, you're going to be in charge of 10 cities. To the one that bears 5, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. To the one that buries it in the ground, they say, take it away and give it to the one that has 10. They said, but sir, he already has 10. He goes, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And what this scripture is talking about is bearing fruit or winning souls for the kingdom of God. Now, guys, I've studied this scripture quite extensively. And I've actually talked to quite a few theologians. I was teaching a conference in Mexico with David Guzak a couple years ago, and I specifically asked him about this, and he says he believes that it's very possible that on the other side of eternity that we will actually rule over cities in the kingdom of God. Is Peter over 400 cities? I don't know. But what I do know is the Bible says the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We don't have the ability to understand what the treasures of heaven are like. You know, guys, I often hear from believers, they'll say, you know, I'll ask them, I'll go, do you ever share your faith? And they'll go, well, it's not my gift. I said, you know, it's interesting because the Bible says, go into the world and make disciples of all men unless it's not your gift. Only it doesn't say that, does it? Being good at something is not a prerequisite for doing it. My son is not good at cleaning his room. I require him to do it. The more you do something, the better you become. And guys, the reason you do it is because you have a love for the Lord. You have a burden for the lost. You see people perishing in eternity, and you don't worry about that they might be offended. You know, the Bible says the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. Our job is to share it. If they reject it, we're done. We don't have to keep pushing them with it. We can pray for them. But our job is to share it. And Ezekiel says that we are to go to the sinners and confront them about their sin. It says, if we do not do it, God will require their blood on our head. We'll be responsible for not sharing. You don't get to opt out of this. As believers, we're supposed to live these lives that are above reproach. We're supposed to have a tremendous passion for those who are perishing without Christ. We're just living in a time that the church does not know what it means to sacrifice. Folks, you have to ask yourself, has anything you've ever done for the Lord cost you? See, King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. Have you ever financially given to your home church that it cost you? Now, you tithe, and that's wonderful. But have you ever actually given a gift that it was difficult to give and it cost you, that you had to deny yourself of something? Have you ever shared your faith when you weren't sure if it's safe? It's never safe where I live. Have you ever done a ministry that you didn't want to do? Like people say, well, I'm in the music ministry. Do you love music? Yes. Is it enjoyable to do it all the time? Yes. And it's good, guys, that you're doing it, but it didn't cost you anything. You love doing it. You know, Mike McIntosh, let me say this first. I think many people, for example, have you ever done childcare? A lot of people, you know, do childcare because their children are in childcare and they want to keep an eye on them. But as soon as their kids are out, they're paroled, they don't need to do it anymore. But have you ever done childcare when you don't own a child? You know, Mike McIntosh, I went to his school of evangelism many years ago, and I'll never forget. One night, one of the ladies didn't show up for childcare, and Mike got up and said, we need a woman to volunteer for childcare. It was Wednesday night, I think. And I was not going to volunteer. I assumed in all this auditorium, there'd be a woman out there that volunteered, but none of them did. And finally, it got a little uncomfortable, so I raised my hand and I volunteered. I got the four-year-olds. I would rather be back in Sudan being shot at than ever do that again. If I ever have to teach a Sunday school class again, I'm taking a gun with me. I think it's only fair. But my point is, have you done something that you did not enjoy? We have this thought in our mind that there's a bottom and it doesn't get worse. Well, guys, I can tell you after 23 years of working in Africa, going on 24, there's no truth in that at all. The enemy does not have a bottom that he hits. We began to have rebels come into our area and capture African families. And guys, African families traditionally are large. And the reason they are is because half the kids don't survive. But a normal family is, you know, probably 4 to 7. That's a normal family. 11 to 13 isn't uncommon. And what they started doing is capturing these families, and normally they'd take out a little girl, a little boy of 9 or 10 years old, and they would give them a machete and say, cut the head off your mom. And if the child refused to do it, they say, if you do not cut the head off your mom, we're going to cut the head off your mother, your father, your brothers, and your sisters, and then we'll kill you. And mothers would beg their children to kill them. I have counseled many of these children. There is absolutely no English ability to explain to you what it's like. We just don't have words for this type of suffering. We're going to show you a DVD, guys, and the first part is about the Syrian church. We have a division of our ministry. We're operating in 28 countries around the world, but a large division is called Ghost Operations. It's the invisible hand into the closed world of radical Islam. We're operating in 7 of the 10 most dangerous Islamic countries in the world. We've taken on 700 pastors in the underground. And you'll see how the Syrian church is suffering, and yet how magnificent their faith is in the suffering. Afterwards, you'll see all the chaplains that have been killed. And remember Peter, guy with the gap. Let's go ahead and show that, guys.
When the war starts, many problems happen, and it's so difficult to continue the ministry. And we know someday the problems is come inside our homes, not just in our city or in our area. At that time, I speak to the leaders, and we met together, and I said, as in Acts book, the believers, when they have the persecuted, most of them, they go out of Jerusalem. If you want now to go out of your area or out of Syria to save your families, this is good if God gave you this to do. But we must to know, maybe one day the problems come to our families and to our life. And maybe we will lose our life one day. You know, when I left the room and after time I turned back to see the decision of the leaders, I found 25 people. They stand there and they said, we will not leave. We will continue to serve God here in this area, and we will continue the ministry. If we are die, we will go to Jesus. And if we leave here, we will be with Jesus. And you know, but they asked me something to do. They said, if one of our team die, you know, we are non-Christian background, and no one will take care about our body if we killed or something happened to us. What we can do if this happened? For that, we buy this land and we built a graveyard. This graveyard, for if anyone killed from our team, we can put him there. This is the first building of our ministry. I think it's first happened in Raqqa city in Syria. They give the chance for the Christian. They said to him, if you leave your Christianity now, you can be hold your life, or if not, we will kill you. This decision is, you know, it must to take directly. And most of the Christians said, no, we are ready to die for Jesus. And for that, you can see many pictures about the Christian. They put them in the cross. And when they put them, many times they put in the area, all the people can see them. To learn the people, if you will be Christian, this is your what will happen to you. Most of the people, I thank God for this heroes in the faith. They die for Jesus and they put them in the cross. You remember when I told you about the stories about the man who with his son, and they bring them and they ask them to leave them faith in Jesus Christ, but the father said no and the son said no. And they asked the father, if you don't come to Islam now, we will kill your son in front of your eyes. And after that, they cut the head of the son and they start to play football in his head, front of his father's eyes. This is something incredible. You cannot understand what's happened. But through all this bad news, you can see the hope is growing between this difficult and bad people. You know, sometimes many people ask me why you continue in the ministry in Syria, especially in this time in the war. The important things for our life to be in God willing. This is our call from God to do the ministry in Syria. When we are inside the God willing, that means we are in the safe place. But if we are go out of God willing and go out of Syria, that means we are in the dangerous place. Maybe I can go like to Lebanon, to Jordan, to US, to anywhere and continue my life there. But that means I am go out of God willing. That means I am in dangerous. The important things in our life, not to be alive, but to be with Jesus willing. But if I am inside the dangerous, but in God willing, that means I am in the safe place. This is my belief, and I trust in Jesus. He will keep my life, and when He wants me to go to Him, I am ready to do this.
That number has risen to 24. We have now lost 64 men in the service of Christ. And this is going to go on for a while, folks. We're not to the end of this. as believers, I think that we need to understand that God did not call us for the American dream, but we were called to serve Christ. You know, folks, I know that a lot of what I say is shocking to the body of Christ, and I'm not trying to shock them, I'm trying to educate them. And I tell the body of believers, I said, you know, I have never, ever had a problem with having to take human life. Now, don't misunderstand me, folks. I do not enjoy killing. I never have, and I never will. But when men come to rape women and little girls, to sell them into sexual slavery, to cut them up, to burn children alive, we're going to do exactly what it takes to stop them. And we are not apologetic about it at all. As men, we have a God-given right to protect those that do not have the ability to protect themselves. We are supposed to be a wall between our families and the world, especially the men, the spiritual leader, the provider, the protector. And we're living in a generation where men are not doing that. The last time I was in Africa, I was talking to our ladies, and I said, ladies, I said, if the enemy comes, we will stand, we will fight, and we will die. But we will not surrender you to the wicked. I don't know if you know what that means to women when men have not behaved appropriately. It means everything to them to know that men will behave the way they're supposed to behave. You know, folks, I want you to understand counting the cost. And I do a tremendous amount of reading. I have 5 libraries. And right now I'm reading a book, one on Genghis Khan, one on the legions of Rome, one on the Knight Templars, and one on Stalingrad. But I was reading about the Knight Templars, and the Knight Templars lived 1,000 years ago. A lot of people have said to me, Wes, are you defending the Catholic Church? I said, well, first of all, guys, 1,000 years ago, the Catholic Church was the church. The bottom line, folks, is the church has always been the church. In every denomination, you will find true believers and you will find false believers. When I first got to Sudan some 23 years ago, I met a Catholic priest. Now, I do not agree with this theology at all, but there was no doubt that that man loved God, and to the best of his ability, he was trying to reach people for Christ. I have met Calvary Chapel pastors that are wolves in sheep's clothing. I've met ones that are pedophiles, fornicators, adulterers. I even know of one pastor that got a woman pregnant and killed her to hide it. These are Calvary pastors. See, the Bible says a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. When Saladin was marching with his army to retake Israel, the knights set out to intercept him. And when you became a Knight Templar, you were called to a life of celibacy. You were never allowed to marry. Your job was to protect God's holy people, to protect the church, to protect the holy city of Jerusalem. Well, Saladin was marching with his army, and 140 knights set out to intercept him, and they found him near Nazareth because there was a natural spring there. But Saladin was not alone. He was with 7,000 Saracen soldiers. And one day's march behind him was the main body of his army, which was over 100,000 men. Some of the knights wanted to turn and leave, but there was a knight by the name of Gerard. And Gerard said, listen, men, we have been sworn to protect. We have been sworn to serve. And whether we live or we die, we will be with Christ. And 140 knights attacked 7,000 Saracen soldiers. They were utterly destroyed. The last one to fall was a man by the name of James of Malise. And when all the other knights had been killed, he mounted his horse and he charged 1,000 Saracens. The Saracens were so taken by his bravery, they begged him to surrender. They said, we will not harm you. We will not enslave you. We will not torture you. We will let you go. Just surrender. But see, James was sworn to protect, so he fought till they killed him. They actually thought that they had killed a Christian saint. They had never seen bravery like this before. The interesting thing about the story, folks, is this is not a part of Christian history. All the Christians were dead. This is a part of Islamic history. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they see your heavenly Father. We have a group of chaplains in the Nuba Mountains. And before the Afghan-Iraq war, the Nuba Mountains was considered the most dangerous place in the world to live. And they have a saying among Islamic soldiers. They say, you have to kill the chaplains. They will never convert because they live their faith. They love their God. Folks, I do not know what the greatest desire of your life is, but I will tell you what the greatest desire of my life is. I feel like that I have had a premonition from the Lord, and I do not think that I will live out my natural life. I have a feeling that at some point I'm going to be killed in the southern Sudan. And when that day comes and I stand before a holy God and I look into his eyes for the first time, I want to hear him say, "Well done, son. Well done." As believers, we are supposed to be different. We're to live above reproach. I run into so many pastors, and among Calvary, it's even surprising me how they keep lowering the standard, you know. I heard a pastor once say to me, he says, "You know, if a man says he doesn't lust for other women other than his wife, he's a liar." Well, guys, I don't know which Bible he's reading. I happen to read the Holy Bible. And the Bible says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." I've been shutting that door for 40 years. He doesn't knock on it anymore. Now, am I careful? Of course I am. I probably have 10 to 15 young girls around the world that have kind of more adopted me as their father. And so I'm very careful with how I handle them. And one of my staff members said to me one time, he goes, "You know, Wes," he goes, "I notice that young girls always feel safe around you." I said, "That's because I look at them from the neck up and not the neck down." I said, "Most Christian men don't even realize that when they look at a young girl, they give her the once over. They don't even know they're doing it. But it tells them something about your character." See, we're to live above reproach. Guys, we can live a victorious Christian walk, but you can't live it if you're in the world. You're either in the world or you're out of the world. You either belong to Jesus or you don't. You can't serve two masters. And I want to encourage you as a body of believers to love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. You guys are blessed. You have a great pastor. He has a pastor's heart. I thought about being a pastor once, but I realized you had to like people, and I thought, well, it's not going to work for me. I better be a foreign missionary. But you have a pastor that has a pastor's heart, and his wife has the heart that a pastor's wife should have. We had dinner last night. It was wonderful. All we talked about was the Lord. But I want to encourage you, you have this one precious life to live for Christ. If you throw it away, you will not get a second chance. Make it count. I've seen so many men die on the gospel, and I remember about 4 years ago, there was a man that was shot on the battlefield, and two of my chaplains went out after him. They got him off. He survived, but they were both shot in the process and mortally wounded and died shortly after. Why did they do it? They knew where they were in eternity, but they didn't know where he was. They died that others might live, that others might know the great hope of the gospel. You know, a lot of times we find that there are so many men in this world today that are building their own kingdom, their own empire. Many pastors of large churches are not building God's kingdom, they're building their kingdom. You know, I was talking to a pastor once, and he had a very large church, and he was talking about me coming out and sharing, but didn't want me to come on a Sunday morning. I said, "Why don't you want us to come on a Sunday morning?" He goes, "Well, my people can't afford for me not to be in the pulpit. You know, they really need my teaching." I said, "You know, brother, I've heard your teaching, and I can tell you they'll be delighted to have someone else in the pulpit. You're not that good." What's amazing to me, folks, is that a lot of times people are missing what they're created for. You know, many of you have probably seen the movie Gladiator. And if you ever saw the movie Gladiator, in the beginning scene, Caesar and Maximus, the general, go out to fight the Gauls. And right after they defeat the Gauls, Caesar's son comes riding up on his horse, and he gets off and he goes, "Have I missed it? Have I missed it? Have I missed the war? Or have I missed the battle?" And Caesar said, "You missed the war. You don't forget about the battle. You missed the whole war." And this is what I'm saying. We're in a war for the souls of mankind. We're supposed to have a burden for the lost. We're supposed to wake up in the watches of the night and be troubled and walk around and pray. You know, guys, when God wakes me up in the middle of the night, I have to get up and pray because I know that he's telling me there are people lost. This morning as you leave, we want to give you an opportunity. And the first thing that I would like to say, if you decide to do this, please do not take it out of your church tithing. We have 700 pastors in the underground in radical Islamic nations. All the money that we are raising, we're sending to five other organizations. We're not keeping any of it. And people can say to me, Wes, why would you raise money and send it to us? I said, I'm building God's kingdom, not mine. It's not about building our ministry, guys. If you would like to sponsor one, it is $75 a month. Now, guys, I can give you no other information other than what's on this card. The only update you will ever get on these people is if they're killed. And the reason being is if they are found out, they will be killed and tortured. We have had two of our missionaries on what's called an Al-Qaeda kill site. It's a website where they put up your photo and it says kill on site. We know they follow our website, so we can't put anything up there. Then we have our chaplains in the South Sudan Army. Most of my guys speak between 4 and 7 languages. Some of them speak 13. Pretty intelligent men. They're all at front lines and serving under very serious conditions. It's $75 to sponsor them. And then we have our children of war. And these kids are out of Liberia. We're actually raising money for another ministry. They came to me and said, we can't take care of these kids. Could you help us? We said, yeah, we'll help you. So we're raising money to send to them. And it's $50 a month, which 100%, we won't keep one nickel of this money. We'll all go to that ministry. Now, people ask me this every Sunday. They say, Wes, what if I want to do all three? And I'm not asking you to do that. But if you do all three, it's $200 a month. But guys, again, don't take it out of your church tithing. If you cannot afford to do it as a gift above and beyond, I really beseech you, by the love of God, please do not do it. We're not a small organization. We're an extremely large organization. I'm not here because I need your money. I'm here because of what Paul said to the people. Not that we might receive, but that you might store your treasures in heaven. Let me just close with this. I was in the Nuba Mountains, and this maybe 10 years ago, we're in heavy fighting. And Vicky came up and said, honey, the men just came in from the field, and two of them found out that they lost their children while they were gone. One lost two, one lost one. She goes, you need to go talk to them. So I walked over there, and I'm trying to think about what I'm going to say. What do I say to men that were out fighting for 9 months and didn't even know their kids were dead? So I walked over, and I said, guys, and before I say anything, they call me father a lot of times. Like father, like you're my dad. They'll go, father, don't worry. We know that we will see our kids again. And we will not miss the race which God has set before us. That's faith. Pastor, would you come up and close? God bless you.
You know, Paul the Apostle, he said at the end of his life when he was about to be martyred, he said, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. But he said before that, he said, I've fought the good fight. And I remember when I was teaching through the pastoral epistles, I was looking up that word good, and it refers to I've fought the right fight. There's a lot of things we can invest our lives into. But as Christians, there's a right fight, and it's the idea of eternity. And so, our lives are not our own. We're bought with a price, and we're called to deny ourselves to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. And so as we close this morning, I want to encourage you, that needs to be where we all leave today. That we leave with the fresh commitment in our heart to say, Lord, I deny myself. I make a choice today to deny myself, to take up my cross and follow me. This is not about me. It's not about building my life. It's about giving my life away for the kingdom. That's what we're living for, what we're supposed to be living for. It's what it means to be a Christian. So as we pray, make that your prayer. So let's all stand. Lord, here we are. You gave up everything for us. And Lord, you said, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Lord, that's the very definition of discipleship. We want to grow. We want to more and more every day be those who are giving our lives away. And so this morning, we recommit to you to do that, Lord. Lord, we may not necessarily be called to martyrdom like some of the folks we've heard about today. I mean, I don't know, things could change. But Lord, you still call us to give our lives away every day, to share our faith, Lord, to be kingdom-minded, to fight the right fight. So Lord, that's what we want. We make that choice today to follow you, to follow you to Calvary, to take up our cross. For everyone who's making that commitment to you right now, Lord, I pray that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you'd empower them to do the things that are necessary, Lord, the denial of self, taking up the cross and following you. We want to shine, Lord, for you. We want others to glorify you because of what they see in us. We want the world to see something different in us. And for that, Lord, we need something supernatural. So will you fill us with your Spirit, we pray, God. In Jesus' name, amen. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.